If you would be turning your Bibles to John, the 16th chapter, we're going to be studying there today. John chapter 16. It is a blessing to be with you. I would feel remiss if I did not take a brief opportunity to simply express to you my great appreciation for the invitation. I appreciate Brother Willis and the foundation for extending me this very gracious invitation to be with you. I'm enjoying the week and being able to benefit from the Word of God. And I have a philosophy, anybody that gets up at 8 o'clock in the morning to study the Bible must be part of the elect. So I'm very glad that you're here this morning and hope that we can benefit from this study. Brother Dan and his good wife Donna have been a great and tremendous source of encouragement to me and to my family. And we appreciate them so much for their defense of the truth and stand for that which is right and encouragement. And there are many times when younger preachers don't have those to look to that they ought to have when they look around themselves, but that's certainly not the case with myself. And I appreciate the kind remarks. The work of the Holy Spirit ought to be, I think, one of the more enriching and encouraging subjects the Christian could possibly think about. And yet, unfortunately, the case is that due to the gross distortion of biblical teaching regarding the Holy Spirit so common in the religious community today, some brethren seem to shy away from an examination of the Word of God on this very important point. And while there certainly are many intricacies concerning the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit that we just won't have time to get to today, there is an aspect that is very important, and I believe lies at the very foundation of many of the problems in the religious world regarding this subject. And I think we really do have to begin in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, because if we are in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 and don't understand it, then we're going to have problems everywhere else in the Bible. And so we have to get off to a good start in order to be able to finish as we should. Now, in John chapter 16, the impressive thing, I think, is that we actually have a divine outline of the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, which benefits all of us. There's no question that we all benefit from it. The question is, who were the direct recipients of this promise, and what were they promised? And that's a very crucial point which we're going to spend some time thinking about, and I hope you'll be encouraged as a result of it. Let's look at John chapter 16 and the text under consideration. You will notice that the apostles were grief-stricken. And they were very sorrowful. You'll see that in the book of John. Jesus was aware of that. He's telling them, I'm going to go away. And try to put yourself in their position. They don't understand all of these things. And he's saying, I have to go away. And not only does he say, I have to go away, but he says, this is going to benefit you. This is to your advantage. I'm sure they didn't appreciate the statement in that moment and in that time. And so in the text under consideration, the Lord offers His grief-stricken disciples an explanation of His imminent departure, as well as supplying them with a considerable body of revelation as to the advantage of the Holy Spirit's ministry among them. Notice the passage with me. If you look at verse 6 in John chapter 16, He notes that He understands that they're sorrowful. But what He wants them to do is look beyond that sorrow and see the bigger picture, if you will. And then He picks up in verse 7. After He grants, yes, I understand you're sorrowful, He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He says, of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare to you, all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Now there's some very important questions, and these are some of the most basic questions that we can ask. And unfortunately, the case is often when people study the Bible, it's not the complicated questions they don't ask. It's the simple questions they don't ask. And like any other text, when we come to John chapters 14, 15, and 16, there are some very fundamental questions, once again, we need to be asking ourselves. First of all, who is speaking? Well, of course, we know Jesus Christ is speaking. Who is being addressed? Well, who's being addressed? All believers? Now, all believers may benefit from this promise through the apostolic activity and work, but no, he's talking to the apostles, isn't he? And we can all understand that. What is the subject at hand? They're grieved over the fact that he's going to be departing and leaving. And he wants them to understand that he's not going to leave them as orphans, but this is absolutely necessary and even to their advantage. And so once we put this context in context, or this text in its context, then that's going to greatly benefit us. So there's no doubt that the text under consideration contains special promises which Christ offered to his apostles. The application of John chapters 14, 15, and 16 to all Christians, which many people, especially among our charismatic friends, but even beyond those circles, the idea of applying these promises regarding the Comforter or the Helper to all believers has led to some egregious error in the religious world. Not too long ago, I found a website from a congregation that claimed to be a church which belonged to Christ. And they were arguing that every believer received this promise. And I was just shocked that they would argue such a thing. And we all know where that leads. E.W. Bullinger wrote, he said, speaking of these promises, he must have fulfilled this promise so surely made and so strongly confirmed. But how has it been fulfilled? And that's the question, isn't it? He says, surely not to each believer and the one opposite to another believer so that they henceforth live in enmity only to have a bitter controversy as to which one of them has the truth. How then has this sure promise been performed? We submit that in the scriptures of truth, and especially in those scriptures subsequently written in the epistles addressed to the church. And so what happens is when people begin to teach error about the application of this promise in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, they lay the groundwork for a total misunderstanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer today. And so that's how important it is that we have a proper understanding of this particular subject. But then as we go to John chapter 16, and we've noticed this context, but let's look at verse 7 again. Because Jesus goes on to explain the absolute necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit among the apostles. He goes on to really emphasize that to them so they'll understand why he's saying what he's going to say. So here we are on the night of his betrayal, and Jesus makes this riveting statement to his apostles regarding his departure. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now going back to the point I made earlier, there's no doubt he was aware of their sorrow. If you look at John chapter 14 in verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In John chapter 14 and verse 18, he says, I want you to know I'm not going to leave you as orphans. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, the peace that I give you is not the peace that the world gives you. So he was fully aware of their anxiety. And so he's trying to give them more information about why this is necessary, this work of the Holy Spirit among them. And so Christ transitions to this bigger picture about it being to their advantage, but our question has to be, how could that possibly be true? Now think about it again from their standpoint. Here the Messiah is. Here the Son of God is, the Master Teacher, in the flesh, among them. They've seen His miracles confirming His deity as the Son of God. They've heard His teaching. They have observed His compassion and His tenderness and His love and His righteousness and His holiness. How could it possibly be that Him leaving actually was to their advantage? Well, that's what we want to think about for just a moment. The Spirit's work, first of all, was necessary in order to offer the complete gospel message. Think about that. The death of Christ was absolutely necessary for men to be redeemed. What are the apostles going to preach if Jesus has not died for our sins? Not only that, it's not just the death of Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ, which among the many other things that confirmed His claims was the ultimate confirmation of the divinity of our Lord. And so He has to be raised from the dead. Not only that, He's going to ascend to the Father. He's going to come into the Holy of Holies, as Hebrews chapter 9 indicates. You know, Romans 6 mentions even our baptism. What are we baptized into? Yes, we're baptized into Christ, but we're also baptized into the death of Christ. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. Our hope is grounded and settled in the death and burial and resurrection, the offering, the propitiation of our Lord. And you say He had to go away for that to be accomplished. In fact, look at John chapter 7 and verses 38 and 39, if you would turn your Bibles there this morning. John chapter 7 and verse 38, actually verse 39, after Jesus had made his statement in verse 38, the Scripture says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." Why was the Holy Ghost not yet given? He goes on to tell you. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus was absolutely telling the unvarnished truth. I have to go away, and that is to your advantage. You can't even preach the whole gospel message until these things occur. But secondly, I want you to think about something else as you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. There's something else for you to consider, for all of us to consider. It was imperative that the Holy Spirit provide divine credentials to the apostles as witnesses to the world of Christ. And there are many passages. You will recall in Luke 24, for instance, Jesus tells them that they're to go to Jerusalem. They're going to stay there. He commands them to stay there. He says, "You'll be endued with power from on high." And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. You read it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. To make them witnesses in all of the world. Now, Acts chapter 4 and verse 33 especially would emphasize that point, if you'll notice the passage. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." You see, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would qualify these men to bear witness, John 15, 26 and 27. Now, the denominational world and some of our even well-intentioned but mistaken brethren have completely trivialized, I believe, the word witness in the biblical sense. If you have friends that are talking to you about the fact that they have particular convictions, they'll often say, "Well, I'm witnessing for Jesus." Have you ever heard somebody say that? "I'm witnessing for Jesus." Now, what they mean is they feel they've had some personal experience that somehow, in their mind at least, is linked to being converted to Christ, and that they're sharing that with people. That's not how the Bible uses the term. When we talk about being a witness, we're talking about being an eyewitness of Christ. You and I are not eyewitnesses. We're believers. We believe in the declaration of the eyewitnesses, don't we? We have the declaration. We have the testimony. But we are not witnesses in the sense that the apostles are. And that was necessary. And the Holy Spirit was certainly involved in that. Think about the Apostle Paul, one born out of due season, and yet he was an eyewitness of the Christ. The term conveys a concept that is more meaningful than a simple description of one who merely shares the gospel with a sinner. Rather, this word is employed in the New Testament to indicate one who has been an eyewitness of the resurrected Messiah. That was necessary as well, and they had to have divine credentials. Look at 1 John chapter 1 so we can demonstrate that from the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, notice this passage. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ." Now, does that mean I don't have evidence? No, I have all the evidence in the world. I have eyewitness testimony from the apostles that's been declared in written form. But we're not witnesses, and we don't have those kinds of divine credentials as do they. And so this idea of some subjective personal experience serving as the foundation of being a witness for Christ is just not biblical. That's not all that they were relaying to people. They had been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And then quickly, It was necessary that the Spirit enable them to be ambassadors. This is another one you hear. People talk about all believers being ambassadors. No. The apostles were ambassadors for Christ in a very particular way, and that's how the term is used. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Ephesians 6 and verse 20, Galatians 1, 11 and 12, we're dealing with the apostles. But let's move along. And let's now think about the purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit among the apostles. We know it's necessary. Jesus has made that very clear. But let's think about what is the purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit among the apostles. Because I really believe once you come to a scriptural definition and a comprehensive understanding biblically of what the purpose of this promise being fulfilled was, we'll understand it's not for us in the sense it was for the apostles. I secondarily benefit from their work as a result of it. So let's think about the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in order to serve as another helper to the apostles. Jesus had certainly been their guide. He had been their counselor. He had been their teacher. But we know that now the Holy Spirit is going to participate in that kind of activity. In fact, I believe that the essentiality, the absolute necessity of the activity of the Spirit can be observed by simply noting the designations applied to him within his role of activity in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now, this is where we need to spend a little bit of time and be somewhat technical, but I think once we get to the other side, it will be beneficial to us. If you look at various translations, and we could talk about the NIV sometime, but if you look at various translations, you will notice that there are a diversity of terms that are applied here in John 14, 15, and 16. If you read from the old King James Version, the Holy Spirit and His work and His office here in this text is called the Comforter. Other passages, or other translations rather, like the New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, ESV, use the term Helper, which I think is also a good term. The NIV uses the term Counselor. So, you know, you're getting these different terms, so one, as a Bible student, has to ask, what exactly did Jesus mean? Well, here's the issue. There is no one English term that precisely expresses the meaning of the Greek term parakletos found in the passages under examination. And that's why you get some of these different terms. It's not that they're bad translations. They're good translations. It's just you're going to have a tough time finding one English term that in a comprehensive way gets across what Jesus was getting across in this term. But W.E. Vines even notes that the word itself means to call alongside of. In fact, he likes the word advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is termed our advocate. But let's go further as we think about this point. Each of these terms, they're good terms. Each of these terms describes some aspect of the Spirit's work among the apostles. Yet, that one word fails to entirely present what we might call the comprehensive whole of His ministry among them. And that's why you see the different terms being used. But, if one were to get a sheet of paper out and write all these terms down, if one were to view all of these words together, then your concept of what Jesus is really trying to get across will be complete, and you'll understand exactly what He is trying to say. And so if we view all of these words together, then we can understand what He is trying to convey to us. Now, since the most effective way for the Bible student to come to a scripturally accurate and comprehensive understanding of the term is to consider how it's used in the context, that's what we're going to do. So if in your mind you're saying, hey, why don't we look at the context, Bruce, to understand this, I'm glad you said that. That's what we're going to do this morning. So let's look at the context. But let me share one quotation with you from a scholar, Colin Cruse. And again, it's a little bit technical, but I think he is saying what we're saying, and that is, I can understand the promise when I go to the context. So don't get hung up on one term, but go to the context and say, what is the Holy Spirit doing here? What is Jesus promising? He says, parakletos in ancient Hellenistic texts consistently denotes an advocate, one who speaks on behalf of the accused, not in the professional sense in which we use advocate today, but meaning a friend or a patron who speaks up in favor of the accused. However, the meaning of parakletos cannot be determined by Hellenistic usage alone. This needs to be supplemented by information gleaned from its use in the fourth gospel itself and the function ascribed to the parakletos in the various contexts where the word is found. Guess what? He said, go look at the Bible. Go look at the context. We go further in that quotation. He says, these functions include comforting the disciples after Jesus' departure in chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, teaching them, chapter 14, verse 26, testifying on behalf of Jesus, chapter 15 and verse 26, convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, guiding the disciples in all truth and telling them about things to come, chapter 16 and verse 13. It is understandable then that parakletos has been variously translated as comforter, teacher, advocate, counselor, helper, and guide. None of these terms satisfactorily represents all of the functions of the parakletos, and for that reason some people prefer to leave it untranslated and use an anglicized form of the transliteration paraclete. And so he's just saying what I told you, and that is that we can understand this by looking at the context. And so since the most productive way for us to understand the office and work and the promise of the Holy Spirit to the apostles is to look at the context, that's what we want to do. Let's look at John chapter 14. We're just going to move through several points that I think will be beneficial to us. And that is, in John chapter 14 in verse 17, one of the first things he says is that the Holy Spirit would dwell in and be with the apostles. And I believe as you look at John chapter 14 and verse 17, you tie that to the fact that he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And we've looked at all the different reasons why he might have said that. We can see this. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. But let's look at John 14 and verse 26 now. And this is critical. I mean, really important. As we have the discussion with our friends about who this applies to directly and immediately. Because he says that the Holy Spirit would do at least two things for his apostolic emissaries. He would do at least two things. The helper in this passage is said to have been involved in equipping his apostles with two things. Inspired teaching. Now write this down and take it home with you. Unless you bought the book. Inspired teaching and inspired remembrance. And so that tells me at least some of the things that are very important that he was going to provide for his apostles. Now, he shall teach you all things is clearly a reference, I believe, to inspiration. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16, you and I are not inspired. Well, sometimes as preachers, we might wish we were, but we're not. You and I aren't inspired. I have to study, and you have to study, and we have to prepare. And so we don't have inspired remembrance. We have the Word of God, which is the inspired revelation. He said, He shall teach you all things. And this isn't a promise to enable the apostles to understand written revelation because they're totally depraved and unable to understand the Scripture, as some of our denominational friends want to indicate. This is not the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the alien sinner today. That's not what he's talking about. The promise was to provide by inspiration the teaching that would come from God. That is what the apostles should teach. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. In Ephesians, the third chapter, the apostle Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the stewardship of the grace of God, which has given me to you, and how that by revelation," that's what we're talking about here, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words," listen to him, "whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Here's what Paul said. He said, I'm inspired. The Holy Spirit, and if you go on down to verse 5, very quickly, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets." By who? By the Spirit. And so he says, listen, when you read what I wrote, you can know what I know about the subject I wrote about. I'm going to say that one more time. If you read what I wrote, you can know what I know about the subject I'm writing about. You and I are not miraculously inspired, but we can read from a miraculously inspired eyewitness of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And he says, when you read, you may understand. You know, we have people that run around in the religious world that say, oh, we can't understand the Bible. We can't understand the Bible. Really? Paul thought you could. In fact, not only did he think you could, he told you to. Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day for not understanding. He said, you do err. Why? Not only that they didn't recognize the power of God, they were ignorant of the true meaning of the Scriptures. Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is. He's not asking you to do something you don't have the ability to do. If you have an honest heart, you can sit down with the Word of God, and over a period of time, through diligence, you can come to a clear understanding of what you need to do in order to be God's child. But then let's go further. He says that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. People have that today. Now, he did that for the apostles. He said, I'll bring all things to your remembrance. There it is in John chapter 14 and verse 26. Now, we now have the teachings of Christ and the apostles in written form. Apostolic teaching was not left to fallible human memories. The Spirit would supply them directly with perfect recollection of those things Christ had taught them. And the only method that the Bible says the Holy Spirit uses today to teach, convict the sinner is through the Word of God. A good friend of mine, Brother Don McLean, who preaches in Little Rock, Arkansas, was having a discussion on his radio program with a Pentecostal preacher from the Central Arkansas area. And I was listening. And in the course of the discussion, Mr. David Hepp asserted that he had two passages that would prove, he said, that not only had he received Holy Spirit baptism, but he had what the apostles were promised in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. He said, I've got two passages that prove it. I thought, well, I'm looking forward to hearing what those passages are. Well, Don said, all right, what are the passages? And there was silence. He said, I can't remember. Let me go look them up. Now, those are the kind of just apparent absurdities sometimes you have to deal with. If you read the context, we all know what the promise is. And so clearly they don't. So this is the point that we don't need to miss. If you have, and this is the challenge, it's been made in debate after debate after debate through the years, and it hasn't been answered yet, and it's not going to be answered. If you have what the apostles had, you should be able to do what they did. End of story. And if you can't do what they did, then you don't have what they had. And so if you can't demonstrate what we're reading here in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, we contend, and the Bible contends, it's because you've misunderstood the context and falsely applied the context. Look at John 15 and verse 26. The phrase Spirit of Truth indicates the act of revelation on the part of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would reveal to these folks whatever Christ wanted them to know, according to John 15 and verse 26. The phrase Spirit of Truth emphasizes that. I want to make a point along these lines to you as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're really focusing on John 14, 15, and 16. The misunderstanding of the Spirit's work today has led many people to attribute their own faulty logic to the Spirit of God. In other words, anytime a false teacher gets in a jam, and it's demonstrated or revealed that he can't use the Scriptures to sustain his position, what does he say? Well, the Spirit told me so. So the poor old Holy Spirit gets blamed for this erroneous view when it's not what he revealed in the Word of God. Well, did he reveal something to you different than what we see in the Scripture? And it's not just in denominational circles. I want to show you a parallel. It may seem extreme, but I think it's worthy of us looking at this morning to understand how important it is that we have a grasp of this context. Rick Atchley did this very thing. He's the preacher for the Richland Hills Church of Christ. He, a few years back in I think 2006, recently defended the unauthorized practice of using instrumental music in worship to God by appealing to the Holy Spirit, speaking to Him separate and apart from the Word of God. Now, we're not just talking about denominational folks anymore, but if it keeps going, we may be. But here's what he said. He said, he's talking in the sermon, he said, right there at that spot, about 1994, the Holy Spirit said to me in the middle of my sermon, and that is what you and all the preachers like you are doing who have not for years believed that the worship of God with instruments is wrong, but you continue by your silence to make people believe that it is wrong. Now the first thing that kind of struck me about that quote is, he said that happened in 1994, but he didn't change his position until 2006. I don't know about you, but if the Holy Spirit is talking directly to me, it's not going to take me 12 years to figure out He's talking to me. But, nonetheless, this is what He's saying, and you see a clear example. This, you know, it's one thing to say, I disagree, and let's have a debate, and let's look at the Scriptures. It's something else to make a statement like this. This opens up all kinds of floodgates, brethren. All kinds of floodgates. Just whatever we want to do. But you know what? He's not the only fella. Now, this other fella, people condemn. I'm sure Mr. Ashley would condemn. But he's doing the same thing. You remember a fella by the name of Gene Robinson in the Episcopalian Church? Remember him? And here's what he said. Is there any doubt in your minds that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and calling God's church to open itself to all those whom Jesus loves? We don't worship a God who is all locked up in Scripture 2,000 years ago. By the way, he says that for the same reason some of our more ultra-liberal thinking brethren criticize how we establish Bible authority, because they don't like the conclusions and so they want to change the rules. But that's what he's saying. We don't serve a God like that. Well, let's go further. In an article, as we think about that, now let's back up just a little bit. Here Robinson was, once again, attributing his position regarding homosexuality in spite of scriptural condemnation of such conduct to the progressive leading of the Spirit. Kathy Lynn Grossman of USA Today, in an article entitled Gay Episcopal Bishop Says Holy Spirit Led Us, went on to report the following. The openly gay Episcopal bishop, whose ordination threatens to fracture the worldwide Anglican communion, said Wednesday he genuinely and deeply regrets. Whenever they tell you that, you know it's coming. Genuinely and deeply regrets the pain this caused some believers, but he sees no need to repent because the Holy Spirit led us. There you go. Now, let's try to get this straight in our mind. According to Mr. Robinson, the Holy Spirit led him and his followers to embrace what the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to condemn as damnable sin in Romans chapter 1. Now, who's telling the truth here? Mr. Robinson or Paul? They can't both be telling the truth at the same time. I'm going to stick with Paul. But we see this, remember, inspired teaching, inspired remembrance, telling them whatever they need to know. Go to John 16 and verse 7 and 8. As we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we're told the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. Mike, I meant to put some masking tape over this clock. Just wanted you to know. But he said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin. Now the question is, how is he going to do that? Albert Barnes, commenting on this particular conviction, this isn't some miraculous operation directly upon us. Albert Barnes argues that the term means commonly to demonstrate by argument, to prove, to persuade anyone to do a thing by presenting reasons. This is a reasonable, intellectual persuasion that does affect our emotions as well, but the whole being. So the revelation of the Holy Spirit would convict the world by means of propositional truth and logical conclusion. Truth, naturally by its definition of being singular, exposes error, and light vanquishes darkness. Preaching that does not convict and expose sin is not biblical preaching. Because the preaching that comes from what we read about in John 16 convicts the world of sin. So preaching that does not convict and expose sin is not biblical preaching, and the preaching that does not storm the will of a man is wholly unprofitable in the sight of God. Notice verses 8 and 9 in John 16. He says, "And when He has come, He will reprove or convict the world of sin." And then down in verse 9, "of sin because they believe not on Me." Now, how is He going to do this? Is this going to be through some mystical, incomprehensible, intangible, magical experience? No, it's going to be through the preaching of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Jesus said in John 6:63, "My words are spirit and they are life." Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And by the way, that proverbial expression, joints and marrow, is dealing with the innermost part of a man's heart. So when you preach the Word of God, He lays my soul and my mind asunder right in front of my view. That's why some people don't like the preaching of the Word of God. And I see the dross and the corruption and the defilement that has infiltrated my heart. And now I seek Jesus to cleanse me. And so it is through the preaching of the Word of God. And before a man's going to appreciate the good news, he has to know he's bankrupt before God. He has to know he's a sinner. He has to know that he needs to repent. Think back about Paul's statement in just the first three chapters of Romans. What was it? "You're a sinner. So He can talk to you about grace." Some folks want to get to grace without saying you are a sinner. You can't get to the grace without saying you are a sinner. And so the speak softly and the tread lightly approach is not the New Testament way. Now we indeed need to have balance. We need to talk about heaven and the blessings of heaven and hope and joy and peace. And if we don't, we will be in error. But on the other hand, we cannot omit other important things. Think about Acts 2. Remember that term cut? Cut? What does that mean? It means to strike or prick violently. I can just hear what some folks would say. It means to stun. It's used of strong emotion. And so as we consider this, I want to emphasize to you that when you look at this idea of the convicting of the world of sin, that balanced preaching, and some people sometimes I think have a misunderstanding what balanced preaching is. Balanced preaching is fashioned to suit the needs of the audience. Remember the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy and he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." I used to have a friend of mine that said that means you preach the word when they want to hug your neck or slice your throat. Now I think there's some truth to that. A little crass, but I think there's truth to that. And so this idea of balanced preaching, brethren, and let me, I want to say this as well. Brethren ought to be very deeply concerned about the prevalent lack of substantive teaching in so many pulpits of professed churches of Christ today. And it's bothering us. It's affecting us and being able to preach to the world the gospel. Generally speaking, there's a lack of exegetical and expository preaching, which is just picking up the text and working on it, as well as teaching that directly addresses controversial issues that threaten the body of Christ. You're going to have a hard time finding a page in the New Testament where Paul is not addressing some controversial issue. Now again, that's not all we talk about. But we can't shy away from these things. Many members pay more attention to whether or not a preacher is animated or entertaining or exciting than they do whether or not his sermons are biblical, substantive, and scripture. We are observing more and more sermons that are filled with incidents and accounts of personal experiences, increasing numbers of anecdotes and humorous stories, in contrast to in-depth references to biblical content and serious contextual examination. The other day, I found a website of a man that's supposed to be a so-called conservative preacher who preached for 6.5 minutes on Sunday morning. Now, what are you going to be able to talk about in 6.5 minutes? Now, I'm sure he might actually stretch out to 15 on some of the other ones. But 6.5. Now, again, we can say a lot sometimes in a period of time if we don't waste our time. But I don't think anybody's going to be able to thoroughly expound upon Scripture. Is there a format where that's acceptable? Sure there is. What I'm saying is if the content, I'm talking content, is superficial, that's going to have a negative effect upon us. But then, looking at John 16 in verses 8 through 10, John 16 in verses 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says in John 16, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So He will convict the world. He will convict the world of righteousness. And Jesus goes on to say, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And there's been some discussion about what exactly this is talking about, but I believe he's saying that the Holy Spirit would offer vindication of the innocence of Christ and the confirmation of the efficacy of His propitiatory sacrifice. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, His death would have been meaningless. He would have died like anybody else. But because He was raised from the dead, because He was resurrected, that confirmed His claim to be the Son of God. Now, there were other confirmations, but that is the ultimate confirmation. And so in that confirmation, there are a couple of things we see. It is indisputable and irrefutable that while in the flesh in His incarnation, Jesus was God in the flesh. Secondly, it says that those who crucified Him, and think about Acts 2 and Acts 3, those who crucified Him were guilty. They were wrong. I believe He's dealing primarily with Jesus' righteousness. He's confirmed to be who He said He was. He's confirmed to be the Messiah. He's confirmed to be the sinless Son of God. And so He says that they would be convicted. And notice how He says this. He says of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He was raised and He ascended back to the Father. Now it does have an impact upon us being righteous, because it is through His righteous sacrifice, it is through His innocence and through His eventual death and resurrection that we have hope. But then notice verse 8 and 11 again, and what we see is the Holy Spirit would declare the victory of Christ and the defeat of Satan. John chapter 16 and verse 8 says, and of judgment. And in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. Verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now there are some, like Z.T. Sweeney, who while he has some good material, try to argue that the prince of this world is an earthly ruler, and that's just an untenable position. Let me show you why. The prince of this world is talking about victory over Satan. Look at John 12 and verses 31 and 32. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who's he talking about? Satan. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Look at John 14 and verse 30. Listen to Jesus. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He's not talking about an earthly ruler. He's talking about Satan. Isn't this interesting? That while Satan may have thought the death of Jesus was his end, or was a gain, was a profit, actually served as his end. It was through the death of Christ and the eventual resurrection that Satan was being conquered. The wisdom of God, of our salvation and our redemption through the propitiation of our Lord. And that's what he says. So gospel preaching includes the condemnation of the guilt of the world, the vindication of the innocence of the Christ, and the defeat of Satan. It offers the unrighteous and the guilty condemnation and the merciful salvation to the faithful on the other. Now look at verses 13 and 14, if you would, in John 16. He says the Holy Spirit is going to reveal all truth. All truth. Not some. Not a portion, all truth. So Jesus delineates the revelatory activity of the Spirit in this instance by describing Him as Spirit of Truth. He was going to be their teacher, the Holy Spirit that is, and counselor. He says the Spirit would not speak on His own authority. He would not serve as the independent source. But Jesus says He will speak as He is receiving this from, of course, the Father and Son as God. The Holy Spirit would not reveal a portion of truth. Now, in a minute, I'm going to make an application. This is important as well. The Holy Spirit was not going to reveal a portion of truth, but all truth. You say, why is that so significant? Did He do it or not? People will say, we've still got it. We're still getting it. I mean, we have progressive revelation. Wait a minute. He told the apostles He would reveal all truth. Now, did He do it or not? I believe He did it. And so that tells me that His revelation in the Word of God was not going to be susceptible to addition or subtraction. There was not going to be a need for an addendum. Therefore, the fallacious revelations of Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith and Muhammad are exposed on the surface as being fraudulent. And while I'm there, there's no need. It's divisive, it's problematic, and there's no need for the denominational and human creeds and manuals and catechisms. Now, the only reason you would have that is if you're going to add to or take away from the Word of God. But, oh, no. It just says what's in the Bible. We'll get rid of it. We don't need a replica. We don't need a copy hanging around in that way. We've got the Bible. But they hang on to it tenaciously because it holds their denominational error and their organization together. He says that in God's Word we have all truth. The complete revelation of truth begins and ends with Christianity and its Bible. Now you think about that for a moment. Look at John 16. And notice verse 14. He says, He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you all things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and shall show it to you. Verse 13 tells you, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Aren't you thankful that you have all truth in the Bible? Isn't that a blessing? We don't need an addendum. We don't need an addition. We don't need anything else. I have the Bible. But when did this happen? And we'll briefly be here. If you look at Acts 2, it was on the day of Pentecost. And the promise, that's why they were to stay in Jerusalem. They would be endued with power from on high. They'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, Luke 24, you know the passages. But when you come to Acts 2, of course in Acts 2 it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gave them utterance. Look, are not all those who speak Galileans, but Peter standing up with the 11. Is there any question who we're talking about here? We're talking about the apostles. And if you go up in the context into Acts chapter 1, clearly they take you all the way back to the apostles. And so that's what we've been saying. John 14, 15, and 16 had direct application to the apostles. And it was fulfilled and we benefit from their work. Now, what does that mean for us today as we conclude? The Spirit accomplished His work upon the hearts of sinners through the instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and that's how He is going to do it today. And we need to have full confidence in God's Word, in the Scriptures. We need to spend time in the Scriptures. All subsequent convictions will occur through the same agency until the end of time. Brethren, don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Don't think that we need something else to help us along. What we need is an unwavering conviction in the potency and the power of the gospel and of the Word of God. And we need to preach it in love, with compassion, with tenderness, with firmness, with conviction, and never wavering away from that which is true. Brethren, let's preach the Word with all of our might. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Vindication of Christ. Condemnation of the guilty. Salvation to the obedient. Let's thank God for His revelation. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And to salvation, preach it with all of your heart. Thank you for your good attention.